Heavenly Father, we have done as instructed and have gathered to celebrate Jesus. And we ask that you would be honored by that, that you would be blessed, that you would look down upon us and bless us and favor us with your presence. We love you. We lift up the name of Jesus. We look forward to what you're going to teach us in your word. We submit ourselves to you. And in the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Metamorphosis. Butterfly is a great picture of the Christian. I like it a lot. These two verses in 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are very powerful, just pregnant with meaning. So we're just only going to get two today. We did one last time and two this time. So Paul moves in this direction because the previous action in verse 1 about laying down our lives as a living sacrifice, that demands some sort of radical change within us. And here's the secret, this verse. And I like the Phillips translation. It says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze it into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." So the idea is stop being squeezed into the world's mold. How do we do it? Well, it needs some sort of radical transformation. Let me get my stuff in order here. By a renewed thought pattern. This thought pattern will demonstrate true Christ-likeness, and living differently begins with thinking differently. That's where it starts. And that explains why that great section of Scripture where it describes Christ's willingness to take upon himself the form of a man, of a servant, begins with these words, and it's from Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what we're supposed to be doing. We'll be looking at various scriptures, write them down or whatever. When I do slides or when somebody else does videos or something on the website, they're up. It goes up. I'm trying to do it in PDF now, so you have them if you wanted to go back over the scriptures. But I'll be covering some scriptures, too, that I won't have up there. So Jesus' life of serving was the outworking of his mind. He was unsqueezed by the world system. And the world system is selfish. And Jesus remains forever the example that we're to follow in Christ's likeness. That makes sense, doesn't it? So for us to be true servants of God, our minds must be renewed. World in the Greek is literally age. And it means this present age. Some manuscripts read according to this passing age or a transient age. In other words, it's not going to last forever. The "do not conform" is a compound Greek word, and it has the root word scheme. Conform refers to the outward form which constantly changes from day to day, what the world expects from us. And so that's why the Phillips translation says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold." So this verse means, do not let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and believing. You've got to reject that. And we're bombarded with it all the time, so it's really hard. So we need to lay up a strong defense of right thinking, critical thinking, in the classic sense. So how do I define worldliness? I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. I don't go to R-rated movies. When we do that, we're defining worldliness to something that's an external behavior. And granted, that's okay, but that's not what it really is. Because worldliness and Christ-likeness starts up here, not necessarily the things that we do. So we know our thinking is to be transformed. So what is the worldview? Well, secularism kind of wraps it all up as one. There's no perfect single word to describe worldly thinking, but that comes really close. And secularism is an umbrella for others like humanism, relativism, pragmatism, pluralism, hedonism, and materialism. Anybody know what all those are? Okay. You get a star. Secularism also comes closest to what Paul says when referring to this world in verse 2 that we're looking at. Secular comes from a Latin word, saculum, which means age. So the word in verse 2 is an exact Greek equivalent to that. Some of our translations do say world, but the Greek actually says, do not be conformed to this age. And the age is passing. This is really good. The Greek word is really good because age is something that's moving along. World some is not as moving as along, although it will move along eventually. So do not be conformed to this age. In other words, it could be translated with your worldview, do not be secularist in your worldview. As Christians, we live in the world, and we're correct to be concerned about the things of the world, like the hurricanes and Mexico with the earthquake, and to care about things that we're doing. That is secular, as opposed to spiritual. We have secular concerns, but secularism is this whole thought process of thinking the way the world does. So secular is not a bad word, but secularism is more than just secular. It is a philosophy that does not look beyond this world. Secularism operates as if this age is all there is. It is bound up in the limits of materialism, all that we see and touch, that's all that there is. And that's what Carl Sagan is basically talking about. All that we see, all we touch, that's all there is, and it ignores the eternal. If you remember the Truth Project with Dale Tackett, anybody remember that? Remember he brought out a box, and he said, this is the same idea of secularism. This is everything in here, that's what secularism is, what we know in this box. And they're afraid to look beyond the box to see that there's an eternal and that there's a God. And the box is really tiny compared to all that. So when we have a biblical worldview, we look outside the box. We go beyond that. And without a biblical worldview or some sort of moral compass beyond self, we end up in a values vacuum. And because within that box, what is there to instruct us about how to live? It's consensus. When worldview detaches from God, the best we can be is what humanity has to offer. Now, the best may sometimes be good and pretty excellent, but we've seen what humanity does. All the problems. Okay, it's 2017. We're still fighting and killing and murdering, and nothing's really changed. That's because it's only within the box, and we're not looking outside the box. Societal consensus becomes our leader, and we see how well that works. Today, God is not just ignored, but he's resented, he's opposed, he's vilified. Bring him up in a conversation, you get shot down. And history repeats itself. Genesis 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Matthew 24, so this is years later, Jesus, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. History repeats itself. So when we see things getting worse, history's repeating itself. Except here's the promise that Christ will return. Amen? Amen. That's good. So the Bible exhorts us to, in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone is talking about this kind of worldview, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The world is trying every way, every day, that it to force Christians to fit into this value system. You with kids in public school or kids in college, do you see that? Yeah, you have to believe this way. And it's a strictly secularism worldview. And our job is now, so stop masquerading. Stop trying to look like the world. Be different. It's okay. Don't be a chameleon changing your colors to adapt to whatever situation you are. That's what the world does. It's shifting. But God is eternal. His word is eternal. A non-believer would not be conformed to Christian ways. So why should the Christian be conformed to unchristian ways? The two contrasting words, I'll take the next slide, please, two of the contrasting words are conform and transform. Conformity is something that happens to you outwardly. We're conforming to the world. And transformation is something that happens inwardly. We become changed to be more like Christ. So Julie and I was outside with the fennel plant that is now dead. It had caterpillars on it. And I'm like, killing these caterpillars. And she finds, what are you doing? I want to see them be butterflies. So next slide. We got a container and grabbed three of them and watched the whole process. Next slide. And they hatched. Or did they hatch with you? They morphed. So it's really cool, actually. So two of the three lived for this, and then we released them. So after a period of time, a caterpillar, they're kind of ugly. They form a cocoon, or in this case, a chrysalis. For moths, so I think it's cocoon. Butterflies, chrysalis? Yeah. And it remains that way for like 2 weeks. And then butterflies go through this amazing process called metamorphosis, which is the word from which we get this transformed, the same Greek word. And it's really odd. And it's a very intense change. That's why it's a good word for us as Christians. The insect's body is basically liquefied by digestive juices. And then there's some cells in there that are unidentified. I'm an antenna, you know. They're unidentified, and they come in there, and they start changing, and it's a complete transformation. So if you never saw a butterfly or a caterpillar, and you saw a caterpillar, and the next thing you saw a butterfly, you would think they're totally different species. But to watch them, that's amazing. Yeah. And that's the process for us, in a sense. Or at least that's the picture for us. Restructured using specialized formative cells through God's word, metamorphing us. The process is called histogenesis. And the butterfly has no resemblance to its former life. And that's a good picture of a Christian. And here in verse 2, be transformed, it's actually in the perfect present tense, or it means be being transformed. In other words, we keep on transforming and changing. Did I have another slide of our butterfly, or was that it? Oh, I think I did. One more. Nobody's up there. Thank you. So, and that's beautiful. And so if you're a Christian, you're beautiful. You ugly old caterpillar, you. And if remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, sure you do. We are metamorphosed. We're conformed to the image of Christ. A total new being, a new creature. As a matter of fact, the word metamorpho is found 4 times in the New Testament here in Romans 12, 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, and that describes our being transformed into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. And then twice in the Gospels, where it talks about Jesus being transfigured before the apostles, the three apostles. Remember that? Okay. So, let me repeat it one more time. Thinking right always precedes acting right. I can't overemphasize the importance of having a renewed mind. This isn't kind of weird, new agey kind of stuff, but it's God's word changing us. Jesus Christ,
the power of the Holy Spirit changing us. Because Romans 12, we start moving into application and serving others with a Christ-like heart, and that takes renewed thinking in order to do that. As a society, we're often mindless. Television, the internet, movies, video games, they actually all shrink our thinking. We're bombarded with information without any time to reflect on it. That's why it's so important to be still and know that He's God. And when you're reading your Bible, not to like, and move on, but to stay there with it. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you and change your thinking process. I encourage reading, especially your Bible, but reading in general is more of a thinking process because you're staying with something and chewing on it rather than tweets. We jump from tweet to tweet or from Facebook post to Facebook post, and there's no real thinking process going on. So anytime you're studying something, then you're thinking, and you're slowing down a little bit and allowing it to play over in your brain. The other stuff ends up being diversion rather than thinking, or just information without any processing of that information. So we spend lots of money and time and energy transforming our appearance. Take your hair, for example. You cut it, comb it, brush it, wash it, style it, dye it, curl it, straighten it, plaster it, spike it. It's dead cells. It's dead. Mine's mostly dead all the way. It's dead. And we spend so much time trying to make this dead stuff look really nice. And so this scripture is saying, this is what I want changed. Your heart, your mind. That's where the real work is supposed to be. Cultivate the inner person as much or more than you do the outside person. Don't be outwardly shaped without some sort of inward change going on with the renewal of your mind. Let your outward lifestyle reflect your internal saved condition. Be who you are in Christ. Next slide. There's even a study. There's science to back up some of this stuff. Of course, it goes to a different level, but this is on the physical level. Donald Hebb, they named an axiom or saying after him. He was a neuropsychologist. And his expression is, those neurons that fire together wire together. And that means the more we practice thinking about something or doing something or studying something, neurons are being wired together to continue doing that. That's actual scientific studies for that. Not that we need science necessarily to back up this point, but it does show you that it backs up here. The more we study God's word or those kind of things, the more easily these neurons are to activate. The more permanent they become in the brain, the more you start responding to things, challenges to your biblical faith with biblical responses. Did it make sense? So those things are actually going on physically. We actually become what we pay attention to. That's why they say garbage in, garbage out. If you're filling your brain with garbage, garbage is going to come out. If you're filling your brain with God's word, those kind of good things will come out. So on a spiritual level, there's that going on where you're being transformed, but also even on a physical level, your brain is being rewired. Next slide, remember Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You see the point? Your mind is set on that. What is your mindset on? So what we pay attention, according to these verses, what we pay attention to is deeply associated with life and death. That's kind of scary, heavy. And that's what God is doing when He gave us the Bible. He wrote it to get our attention. And he says, I need you to think on these things. The human race has fallen away. And God is saying, we're changing that. So the Christian is someone who pays attention to the things of God. Do you? It's hard work sometimes, but it's worth it. Again, it's more than just positive thinking. It's learning to think biblically, to think or whatever is true. We'll get to that later. The next slide, we'll go quickly through these. Proverbs 23:7, just again showing this thinking process, renewing your mind. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. This preparation of the mind. The next slide, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? And it says, but we have the mind of Christ. We can have the good thoughts. That's why reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture is so important. The next slide, 2 Timothy 3. Most of you probably know this one. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. That's this Romans 12 here. He's saying, renew your mind, because now I need you to do some good things through the rest of Romans chapter 12. The next slide, God's word is compared to a fire and a hammer in Jeremiah 23:29. Next slide. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Fire burns things that can't be burned. His word, and God is swinging his hammer to break the rocks in our hearts. God wants to separate us from the things that separate us from the things that separate us from him, basically sin. The next slide, Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. God's word is compared to a seed. So it's not always an explosive moment in your life. I read God's word and I'm changed, but it's a seed that goes in and grows with the right nurturing, grows and flourishes, and all of a sudden you find out, well, you've got kids and you've ever done those little projects with the seed and the cup, and all of a sudden, Mommy, it's growing. And so it's like 2 weeks later. It's the same way in, with God's word. As you're receiving it and meditating on it, there comes a point where you look back, oh my goodness, I've actually grown more like Christ. There's that moment. It's really cool. Our job there is just to make sure that our soil is good, is receptive toward God, towards God's word. The next slide, Proverbs 4, 20 and 23. I might skip some of these in the time I have. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So how protective are you of your heart and what you put there? Don't put junk in there. You need regular doses of good in God's word. And medicine doesn't always taste the way we like it, but we know within it are the properties which bring healing to us. So it is with God's word. The next slide, Psalm 107:20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. You see how important God's word is to us? The next slide, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. That's what God's word does. Perform surgery on your heart. One more. Oh, I got some more. Let's see. Next slide. Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The next slide, 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God provides the light we need to move in this world, to travel, to go from here to there. The next slide, Matthew 4:4. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where our sustenance is. The next slide, 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of God, the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Is that enough? One more. James 1. Next slide. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. God's word is important to this renewing of your mind. That's what all this is about. And so Paul suggests in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans that renewal of the mind is possible. This can happen for you. Paul's not a neuroscientist. He's not into neuroplasticity. But he knows God's word. And he's saying, this is what you need. Having the mind of Christ. Thinking God's thoughts after him. We need to think. We need to think more. We just can't let things go by without stopping them, having a gate at your brain that says, no, that's no good. No, this is no good. There's a young man, when he was little, he'd be at my house and we'd be watching television. And I did it with my nephews too when we're watching television. You know, they like to see something. And as soon as something came on, if it's regular television, like a commercial, and the emphasis is like, if you buy this car, you'll be really sexy. And I'm like, lie, is that a lie or truth? So we practice that. Is that a lie or truth? That's a lie. But the world just keeps wanting, every time, just wants to, as soon as you sneak around, your kids are like, I can have it my way. No, you can't. You're just a kid. Burger King doesn't work in our home. So it's that kind of stuff. So how much time do you spend thinking, really thinking and meditating on what is true and what is good? Or do you just run from one post to the next? Or one headline to the next? Stop and think. So how do we renew our minds? We need to think biblically. To act as Christians, we need to think as Christians. And today we don't often think deeply about truth. So that's why we need a biblical worldview, something that will transform us, something that will renew our thinking. Yes. Now, this doesn't mean only thinking about Christian things or being so holy that you're so heavenly that you're no earthly good. What is it? It means we need to see all of life through God's eyes and not through the world's eyes or what the world tells us what it looks like. It would change us so much because God is present in your life and your circumstances all the time. And to see through his eyes and not just through your own. To see people the way he sees them and not the way we just react to people. The next slide. Here's a good thinking parameter from Philippians 4:8. Pardon me, I'm going to get a drink. Philippians 4:8 says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Okay, here's confession time for all of us. This morning, were your thoughts lined up with Philippians 4:8 or other stuff? Mine was other stuff. it is difficult, but that's what we're supposed to do. Fix our thoughts on those things. And God's word is a good place. Memorizing that verse is a good place to start. And as we do that, we will renew our mind and we will be transformed. I do like what C.S. Lewis talks about in The Weight of Glory. And this is regarding our thinking towards other humans. Julie wants me to stop calling dumb drivers stupid. It's true, I do. I'm sorry. And I'm working on it, but it's really hard because they're so stupid. That's my confession. I've kind of embarrassed myself. So C.S. Lewis says this: it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. He's saying that every human you meet has two destinies. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. So in your interaction with people today, are you helping them towards heaven or towards hell? He continues, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's the people next to you. And that's how God sees them. And we need to see them that way. And I need to stop calling drivers stupid. That's renewed thinking about people around you. Incidentally, there's two words for new, for renewed. New regarding time and new regarding character, which is used here. A renewed character, not just brand new. So if you're a Christian, if you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are a new creation with the mind of Christ. And you need to equip it by reading God's word. When that happens, real worship and real service is now available, is possible, where it wasn't before. We're changed. And since it's the perfect present, that it's a constant change. We keep changing to be more and more like Christ. We don't come to the end of that change until we see Him face to face, when we have a glorified body. So every day, we should be conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's not changing into somebody different than who you are. You're becoming who Christ designed you to be. You are actually not who you are right, you're supposed to be right now. You are being changed into who God designed you to be. And then he says at the end of the verse, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We get to prove what the will of God is? Often we don't even know. So when Christians talk about God's will, they often have in mind of God disclosing some specific direction in their life. Okay, when you come up here, I need you to take a left. Okay. I'm being sensitive to the Spirit. Oh, take a right. But that's not it entirely. That's only partly. I'm telling you where to work. God's will is far more important than just those kind of things, or, you know, which house I should buy, or if I can buy a house. Gary Friesen and J. Robin Maxim Maxson wrote a book called Decision Making the Will of God. I read that years ago. It's an excellent book. Next slide. They distinguish between three meanings of God's will: God's sovereign will, God's moral will, and God's specific will. God's sovereign will, it's hidden, and it's revealed to us only as history unfolds. All of a sudden, at the end, at the end, we go, "Oh, it makes perfect sense now." When we're in heaven, we'll understand it then. God's moral will, it's revealed in Scripture. We have that available for us, so we can discover some of God's will here. For instance, do any of you know some of verses about God's will? Whenever I talk to a teenager, I'm like, "Do you know what God's will is for your life?" "No, what?" And I take him, there's a verse. It says, "God's will is your sexual purity." There's a verse in the Bible about that. God's will, these are both from the New Testament. God's will is that you be thankful. There's a verse for that. And there's others like that too. So, I always tell them, if you just work on the ones that are revealed to you, all the other stuff that you're worried about, it'll come to pass and it'll be okay. Work on the ones that you know. So, God's specific will is for individuals, the third one there. And that's what most people think about when they talk about, "I need to know God's will." They're looking for which water fountain I should drink out of, should I... Well, you've all done it, so. The two authors of Decision Making the Will of God, they agreed about the first two, but they disagreed with the idea that God has a specific will for each life and that it is the duty of each believer to find that will and follow it. And personally, the jury's still out for me in deliberation about God's specific will. Here's what I do know. Should I go to Africa or to Haiti? And God says, "Use your own judgment, but be godly wherever you go." And if I can do that, then I'll be accomplishing his will, to be a godly man wherever I go. So that's the whole thing about here or there. God's will. Should I be here or should I be here? And God says, "I don't care. I just want you to be godly wherever you are." And if you can accomplish that when you find yourself here or here because you're pursuing me in godliness, you will be in my will. And that takes some of the heat off. Although there are occasions where God has revealed to people his specific will about it, whatever. So that's important. He does sometimes reveal his will. But I think we may not know God's specific will for a particular situation all the time, but we don't have to feel pressured to discover it, feeling that if we don't discover it, we're going to fail him. Because God even takes into account my idiosyncrasies and my thought process to direct me, because I'm not perfect. And same for you. We are free to make decisions with what knowledge we have, understanding God's word and the biblical principles. So that's about God's will. God does have a perfect will for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us in accordance with that will. From Romans 8:27 says, "And he who searches the hearts," all your hearts, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So now you can rest. The Holy Spirit, and it talks about Jesus Christ too, interceding for us for the will of God. You're covered. Just turn your heart over to Jesus and follow after him. And this will of God for us will be done. It will be accomplished. The work that he's begun in you, he will continue to do until it's completed. Guaranteed. If you're a Christian, that's what it says. Where's that verse found? What book? Philippians? Anybody want a shot at the chapter and verse? What? Louder. 4:8. I think you're right. I was asking for myself. So in context, this verse links God's will to his desire that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, verse 1, refusing to conform to the world's ways and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Isn't that awesome? It's all connected. So the three things he talks about, discovering God's will to be good, acceptable, and perfect. So if we do these things that he's asking us to do in these two verses, we will discover God's will to be good, acceptable, and perfect. That's cool. We will find ourselves working out the details of God's specific will for our lives as we follow the things that we just read. God's will, being good, acceptable, and perfect, teaches us what the nature of his will is. It's good and acceptable and perfect. And even the things you don't understand now, one day you'll get to heaven and you'll say, that was good, and that was acceptable, and that was perfect. And it says we'll prove these things. We're not testing God's will, but we will prove what is already there, the nature of his will, good, acceptable, and perfect. Good. God wants good for you. You can rest in that. It can sit well knowing that God's will be good for you. Acceptable means it's well-pleasing to God, right. And perfect means complete, as in mature or whole. These three qualities, some of them attribute them as like attributes of God's will, good, acceptable, and perfect. But some of the translations imply that. But as we are transformed in our mind and are made more like Christ, we come to prove or approve the desire and desire God's will, not our own will for our lives. So our will direction gets shifted towards what God wants and not what self wants. Then we discover that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we end up pleasing God, and it's complete in every way. And it's all we need. The next slide. There's a few words in the Greek that are translated perfect. Akribos, from which we get, it means accurate, correct. Katartizo means well-fitted. In a sense of, I found the last puzzle piece. There. That's katartizmo. Tizo, sorry. And the last one, that's actually the word that's used here in verse 2, teleos, which means attaining full destiny or completion. So in verse 2, it means that those who do the will of God discover that it is not lacking in any respect. When you come to do God's will, there's a satisfaction, this wholeness saying, I'm doing what's right and what's good here, and what God desires of me. And put it this way, if you reach the end of your life and you're dissatisfied with it, it will mean that you have been living the world's way. Conformed to the world rather than having transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 2 presumes that we need to do what Paul is saying in order to find out what God's will is. Follow after him. We usually want God to tell us what he wills, and then we decide how good, acceptable, and perfect it is. Like, nah, that's not good. And that puts us, again, in a place above God, not submissive to God. So we need to start living God's way, which leads us to learning how good and pleasing and perfect God's will is for our lives. If we don't follow God's way, if we follow the ways of the world, we're going to prove what the will of the world is. And it won't be good. It'll be bad. It won't be acceptable. It'll be unacceptable. And it won't be perfect. It'll be full of holes. The ways of the world, they're disappointing and they're defective and they lead to our destruction and our death. So the two verses, they're so important, Romans 12, 1 and 2. They portray who we are as a people in a healthy, godly way. And Paul you don't get a lot of spiritual language in there so much, but he avoids it deliberately because he says we present our bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. Otherwise, if we don't present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we're renewing our mind, we become like spiritual schizophrenics. The mind's here doing the right thing, the body's not doing the right thing, but he combines it all here. I want to present your body, yourself, your whole total self, mind, heart, body. That's what he wants. He wants you. He wants you in your completeness, not just a little segment of your brain that follows after him, but your bodies as well. Our concrete selves, our problematic selves. He doesn't stop you at this verse and go, I want you to present your bodies, but first, you need to go clean up a little bit, get a haircut, change this or that, and then present your bodies. No, he goes, just come to me. We'll be taking communion a little bit too, and it's the same kind of thing. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he's saying, just come. Well, if you don't too, he says, tell everybody, come, just come as you are. All our faults, all our doubts, all our fears, all our sins, he wants you. That's what these two verses say. God loves us as we are, but he's too good to leave us as we are. And that's why verse 2 comes in. And that's a very healthy, realistic view of a Christian. Our hope is placed not on the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body. Each affects the other. When we're sick physically, we're affected emotionally and spiritually, and vice versa. If we're sick spiritually, we're affected in our bodies as well. And Paul doesn't say that after we present ourselves, all battles will cease. I knew there was a caveat. We still have to slug it out. We still have to call the bluff of the world. We have to be diligent to say no, yes, and what comes into our brain and what comes into our life, and not just mindlessly suck up stuff that the world delivers to us. Be discerning. When we are discerning, that releases the Holy Spirit to exercise power in your life. Our faith is a response to God's love rather than a trigger for God's love, because if it wasn't, it would end up being works. We are responding in faith because God loves us. We're not earning it. Because of God's love, grace, and mercy, we can risk presenting ourselves as we are for God to do his work in our lives. Sam Shoemaker, he said, faith is wagering as much of myself as I know to as much of Christ as I know. And I love that, because I think of that in my own life. My faith is such that I'm wagering as much of myself as I know to as much of Christ as I know. Yes. I don't know everything. But some things I do know. I know that as I present myself to him, he will not reject me, but he will take me. He will change me to be the man he wants me to be. Now, the last slide. This is from Psalm 19 from the New Living Translation. I'll read it because it's kind of tiny print. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I'm pretty simple at times, so I'm thankful for that part. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. This book is a great reward for those who obey it. Amen? Yes.